The gospel writer Matthew records in his gospel that at the end of Jesus Christ's ministry on the earth, a sad and a competitive spirit had emerged amongst his disciples, particularly, we are told, James and John, as we see their mother come to Jesus to obtain a special status for John and James in the kingdom. Well, this understandably creates a great stir among all of the disciples. Reading Matthew 20, verses 24, it says, "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." So now, no doubt, there are tempers that are flaring in this narrative. But verse 25 goes on to say that Jesus calls them all to himself. And he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." He's saying, in other words, you know how the world does things. But then he goes on to say, "Yet it shall not be so among my disciples. Whoever desires to become great among you must become a servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, we might be led to think, after reading that text, that after hearing the powerful, the poignant teaching right from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that the disciples hearing this teaching, which is so emphatic, that it might have sunken in a little bit. But sadly, we see just a chapter later that this little feud seems to be still brewing amongst the disciples. Peter and John secure a room for the Passover. And actually, the disciples had made all the necessary arrangements, all of them except for one. Do you know what it is? They had not made the arrangement for the washing of feet. And so the apostles walk in, they take their place at the table, and nobody is performing this very humble task of washing the feet. So it would seem as though Jesus' teaching just days before had little to no effect on the disciples. Well, the Gospel of John takes us behind those closed doors and gives us valuable additional details into this penetrating story. As we see the disciples reclining around the table with their dirty feet, unwashed feet, they notice that the Master is standing apart from them. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, they watch him as he removes his outer garment, and then he removes his tunic, and he clothes himself with a towel. He then pours water into a basin, goes around the circle of the disciples to clean their dirty feet and drying them with the servant's towel with which he is wrapped. This would be extremely shocking at the time, because we learn even from the Jewish Midrash of the day that one could not even force a slave to wash someone else's feet. Yet Jesus did it in the most humble fashion imaginable, clothed in a servant's towel. So you have this electric moment amongst Jesus and the disciples as they're washing in amazement as the Son of God, the creator of the universe, is condescending to wash their dirty feet, the dirty feet of his selfish creatures. He then says to them in John 13, beginning in verse 14, he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you that a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Well, what a powerful argument. It's really irrefutable. Jesus is saying, if this is true of the greater, if this is true of the master, how much more should it be true of you and true of me, the servants of Jesus Christ? And what a beautiful living picture of what Paul is going to draw our attention to in Philippians chapter 2, as he portrays the Christ-like attitude, the mind of Jesus Christ, that humble, condescending attitude that should be all of his children's as well. Paul's command to have the mind of Christ in this passage is linking verses 1 through 4 with verses 5 through 8. And verses 5 through 8 obviously are acknowledged among most to be the Himalayan range of the Christology of the New Testament. It's spectacular. And Paul's using this spectacular Christology to teach the church to have the humble mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main thrust of this entire passage. But the question comes, what is involved in having the mind of Christ? What goes along with this? And as it turns out, the Apostle Paul's words here can really be broken down into two basic heads. In order to have the mind of Christ, you must first hear the call to unity in Christ. But then secondly, you must consider the condescension of Jesus Christ. Those are the two main overriding points. We're going to look at those today. When we come to verses 1 through 4, I'm actually going to deal with verses 2 through 4 first, because I want the call to unity very clarified in our minds. Then we're going to deal with verse 1 to see the encouragement of the triune God to fulfill this calling to unity. So, first, we're to have the mindset of Jesus Christ, number one, by hearing the call to unity in Christ, in verses 1 through 4. And this is a call which in itself can be broken into two smaller parts, the first of which is to replace pride with humility. To replace pride with humility. If you are looking at your Bibles right now, you'll notice that these verses are split into several different sentences. However, they are only one in the Greek. And the only true command of those verses, 2 through 4, there's only one true command. You know what it is? Complete my joy. Complete my joy. What Paul's saying is that the gospel of Jesus Christ has so gotten a hold of my heart that my driving life, my joy is intertwined now with seeing my beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ likewise grow in him. That's what makes Paul happy. The gospel of Jesus Christ, you see, has a very counterintuitive effect on the believer. You know, pursuing happiness now involves throwing off potential happiness that could come to us if someone else might be served. It means to throw off selfish ambition, perhaps even sacrificing some of our own comfort and security and status. And what you find, though, is that when you do so, an incredible comfort and joy overtakes the child of God as you are filled with the Spirit and exhibit the mind that Jesus did have. So what is fueling unity? What fuels unity, first of all, is selflessness. Selflessness. And notice the glorious results of this self-humbling. Two things here. First result is that it is a unity of mind. Unity of mind. Look at verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So those first and last phrases, you know, being like-minded, having one mind, have to do with the way we think. It has to do with the way we think, being of one mind. If we were to give this a very literal translation, it would mean to think the one thing. To think the one thing. If we want it to be a little bit less wooden, we would say it means to adopt the same mindset. Adopt the same mindset. And this is the same word that Paul will use once again in verse 5 when he speaks of us having the mind or the attitude of Jesus Christ. So it's a mind which, first and foremost, as we're going to see, doesn't cling to our rights, but clings to the servant's role to meet the needs of others. Now, of course, adopting the same mindset also has to do with what we believe, you know. So we grow in God's Word as we seek to understand its teachings and its doctrines. And doctrine brings people closer together, correct doctrine. So good doctrine does not divide. Good doctrine, as God intends, unites God's people as they walk in a common truth. Listen to Paul state the goal this way, now going to Ephesians 4:13, as he speaks of a future time when we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But of course, we can all agree this is a process. We're not there yet. The church is still in this process of working toward a commonality, a total commonality of faith. A very practical question arises here. What are we to do? How are we to be involved in this process as we're working out the differences and the kinks in our understanding of God's Word? Well, simply put, listen carefully, the practical answer to that is we are to remain firmly united on the essentials of the faith, of the essentials of the gospel. On those other things that are perhaps important, but maybe secondary or peripheral to that core of faith and believing, on those things we're to continue to look to the Scriptures with other people, open Bibles humbly, openly, discoursing with them, studying God's Word together, waiting patiently and expectantly for God to fulfill His promise to unite us on all these matters. And He does that more and more so. But it is a process. There's corporate sanctification as well as individual sanctification. Here's another practical question, though. Have you ever come across a situation where you have two Christians, Christian A and Christian B, and they both firmly are united on points of doctrine, almost to the jot and the tittle, but yet they don't get along? Have you ever met anybody in that situation? Maybe you're in that situation. Throw out the possibility. Well, that seems to be the case with Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4. You notice when Paul deals with Euodia and Syntyche, he does not, in that context, bring up a particular doctrinal dispute that he needs to weigh in and give his apostolic correction to. No, on the contrary, he commends them for their work in the gospel. So it seems that it's more personal between Euodia and Syntyche. And this is why the Apostle Paul gives these two additional descriptions of unity, which things that should characterize our unity in verse 2. Having the same love, being of one accord. Being of one accord, very rare word in the Greek language. It speaks literally of souls being in harmony with one another. What English terminology comes to mind when you think of this? Well, the words soulmates. I don't know if any of you are fans of the Anne of Green Gables movie, as our family is, but or if you've read the book. I'm assuming it's in the book too, but you know Anne and her friend, they call themselves what? Kindred spirits. That's the idea here in the Greek. You see, it's not adequate simply to sign off collectively on the Westminster Confession of Faith, as fantastic as that would be, wonderful doctrinal confession, but no, God demands more for us. It's a call to unity, which is a call to care for one another and love one another. To affirm common doctrinal unity, yes, but also to care and have a love that unites us so strongly that peripheral issues or peripheral disagreements cannot rend asunder the unity that we have in the Lord and in Jesus Christ. What are the threats to unity? The Apostle Paul goes over these in verses 3 and 4 as he now is talking about the inner heart motives that are bad, that can threaten unity. Do not promote harmony within the body of Jesus Christ. This is verses 3 and 4. Look there with me. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Perhaps you remember that Paul, in the book of Philippians, had first mentioned this terminology, selfish ambition, when he spoke of those people who had been seeking to stir trouble for Paul while he was in chains by preaching Christ out of envy, to seek to thwart Paul as they saw themselves to be in competition with the apostle Paul. Well, Paul is now using the same word, selfish ambition, for the Philippian congregation. And he doesn't want this spirit to mark their fellowship. He doesn't want it to characterize the Philippian brethren. And the same would be true for the Manchester brethren or the Ugandan brethren anywhere. This is not to characterize the Lord Jesus Christ's body. And it's really a call to examine ourselves as Christians, to ask the hard questions. What are my motives for serving the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any spirit of competition? Any spirit of competition? Here's a very penetrating analytical question for you. Ask yourself this. Do I ever feel glum? Do I ever feel glum if I don't feel that I'm getting the respect that I feel that I deserve, or the honor, or the feedback, or the attention? Does that make me feel glum? Paul is saying here that self-centered service will only yield a glory that is vain and empty and worthless. Won't last. No, what Paul is saying is that it is only a self-emptying service, not a self-centered service, but a self-emptying service that will produce a true glory which is meaningful and lasting into the glory of God in Jesus Christ. What must be put on in place of selfish ambition? Paul answers this in the second half of verse 3 into verse 4. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. When Paul speaks of lowliness of mind, he's not speaking of false humility. He's not speaking of an inferiority complex or anything of that nature. No, what he's speaking of is a willingness to sacrifice oneself for others. You know, if this is something that characterizes the King of Heaven, how much more should it characterize us as his subjects? Jesus Christ humbled himself even to death on a cross. But as all fallen creatures in Adam, no, this goes very much against the grain of our sin nature. Very much so. Now, how do we fall in line with this kind of unity? You know, do we just sort of pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and really try to love people even though we're feeling all this inner resentment toward people? You know, is that what Paul is saying here? No. He's not saying that at all. Actually, Paul has the solution already firmly in hand here. And the answer is that you're to have in your very being a love and an adoration that is enraptured in the triune God who has poured out his grace upon you. So we're seeing that this is a call to humility, not only one which replaces a pride with humility, but also secondly, which comes with triune encouragement. And, you know, in some quarters of Christendom, this very day is called Trinity Sunday. So this is not planned, but this is a very triune passage here. Paul wants to motivate you with grace here. You know, the most powerful reason that could ever motivate you to this is the knowledge that the consolation and the comfort and the fellowship has been flooded upon you in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I want you to look at verse 1 to see the very triune nature of this first verse. Listen, it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. I want you to notice that the call to unity is rooted in your relationship with the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He mentions the consolation of Christ. He mentions the fellowship of the Spirit. Now, since those two persons of the Trinity are mentioned explicitly, then it seems likely that the comfort of love would refer to the Father. The Father, the first person of the Trinity. And we see this also because it's a powerful echo of the benediction that we see in 2 Corinthians 13, verses 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Very Pauline here. Christ is the one who mediates your salvation. The Father is the one who originates that salvation, and it is the fellowship of the Spirit by which you are made partakers personally of the salvation in Christ Jesus. Paul wants you to know that each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is intimately involved in your unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ has consoled you. He has encouraged you. The Father has comforted you. The Spirit has placed you in fellowship with the Father and the Son, made you his friend. You are the friend of God, and he is your friend through the Trinity. I think we can see now that despite some treatment of some of this passage, this is not textbook theology. It's not textbook theology. I want you to look at the end of verse 1. If any affection and mercy. There's that word affection. Paul has used it already in this epistle. The Greek word is splankna. I don't expect that to be very meaningful to you right now, but let me explain briefly what it means. It refers to intestines, bowels. And what it's saying is the triune God loves you down to his very gut, to the very core of his being, compassionately and earnestly loves you deeply as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have attached himself to you, believer in Jesus Christ, and has shown you sympathy and love and mercy. I think it's very obvious that this isn't some cold, calculated instruction. You know, you need to be unified, so be unified. It's not that at all, is it? It's motivating you from the deepest gut of God himself, who has enclosed you in Christ and has shown you his affection and his mercy, and he has bound his heart to you and yours to him. The only thing standing in your way between what this passage is calling you to do and actually doing it, there's one thing that stands in your way as a brick wall. It's the only thing holding you back from this unity is to doubt. It is to doubt that personal and deep love God has with each of you, that this truth doesn't take hold of your heart. That's the wall right there. This truth needs to take hold of your heart for this unity to take place. So how does Paul deal with this pastorally? I know. I will show them the infinite condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our second main point. You're to hear the call to unity in Christ, but yes, secondly, you are also to consider the condescension of Christ. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Actually, the word was isn't there in the Greek. In the Greek, you have a big blank spot. It needs to be filled in by the translator. So now in our ESV, it has it, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And I also use the New King James also in preparation of messages. And the New King James, as I already read, would be stressing that Jesus' humble attitude is an example for believers. This is the mind which was in Christ Jesus, okay? Whereas the ESV emphasis is that this mindset is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's stressing that the mind of Christ is a gift. It's a gift to his people. The gift of God to give his people the mindset of Christ through the Holy Spirit. So which translation is right? I'm going to cop out and say they're both right. Both ideas are true. It is a blank spot in the Greek after all. As we look at this moving redemptive story, we see two things here in our close of the message. We see two things. We see first the height from which Christ condescended, and we see the depths to which Christ condescended. And this is the motivation for our unity. First, the height from which he condescended. I want you to look at verse 5 and 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So Jesus was in the very form of God. And the Greek word there is morphe, where we get transformation or various other English words. And it speaks of the very nature of a thing. Jesus is in very nature God. It doesn't stop there, because the word also would call attention to an Old Testament backdrop. Morphe speaks of the glory of God, the shining, radiant, glorious light of God's presence. That's the significance of the word morphe. So this text is teaching nothing less than that Jesus Christ is the radiant Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. God, of course, in his essence is invisible. The Son of God manifests the glory of God. But in becoming incarnate, in taking on flesh, Jesus continues in the glory of God, only now it is veiled. It is veiled. But it nevertheless can be accessed, particularly by his people. And this is what the Gospel of John speaks of in chapter 1, particularly in verse 14, when John says, "We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, likewise speaks of the glory of God in Christ in this way, that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What a powerful way to speak of the pre-incarnate glory of Christ, what he had with God. Now, as he walks the earth in the Gospels, the glory is there, yet it is veiled. Jesus himself said this very thing in John 17, verse 5, when he said this, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself," listen carefully, "with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He has the glory. It's just veiled now in his humanity. So what this word form is capturing is that Jesus is in very nature God, and he displays the glory of God the Father. But now Paul will use the word form again in this very passage, morphe. But now he uses it with reference to Jesus' condescension, that Jesus is in the form of a servant. A soft translation. The word doulos is literally slave. Jesus took the form of a slave. What a contrast you have. Here you have the form of God, the brilliant splendor, the radiance of God, now juxtaposed with the form of a slave whose will is entirely subordinate to another outside of himself and even open to ridicule. Christ, in his incarnation, adds the slave form to the God form, the slave morphe to the theos morphe. From what a height did Christ condescend? All the more being brought out when we read verse 6 here, who being in the form of God, and this is New King James, we'll get to the ESV in a moment, being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now that last statement has been a hotbed of controversy in the Christian church for millennia. And it's all surrounding one Greek word. Just one. That's all it takes. Here it is. Harpagmon. It's a word translated robbery in the New King James. In our ESVs, it is translated a thing to be grasped. The reason for that is because the noun comes from a verb which means to grasp or to snatch. That explains the different translation there. And there are four basic different ways in which it has been understood. Not that it should be understood, but that it has been understood. The first being that Christ never had equality with God to begin with. The point being, though, that he didn't try to grasp it, unlike Adam and Eve, who gave in to Satan's ruse and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because they wanted to be like God. So the first Adam snatched it. Second Adam did not snatch it, but he wasn't God in the first place. So the problem, the gaping problem right in the context is that Paul just told us a few words earlier that Christ is in the morphe of God, the form of God. That's an outright contradiction. The second view has said that Christ was indeed equal with God, but instead of clinging to what he had, he gave it up. He gave it up. That is, he ceased to be God in order to become human. This is known in church history as the kenotic theory. If you're taking notes, you want to write this down, K-E-N-O-T-I-C, the kenotic theory. Just please indicate in your notes that the preacher was not preaching this as truth and will be good. The kenotic theory is so called because in verse 7, it says that Christ emptied himself or made himself to be of no reputation. The Greek word is kenao. Kenao. That's where kenotic comes from. But this false kenotic theory view says that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. That absolutely contradicts the Bible elsewhere, where it says that God is what? He is immutable. He is unchangeable. God cannot cease to be what he always was. Jesus didn't cease to be God when he became man. And we can add to this that Jesus, upon ascending to heaven, did not cease to be man either. He is now, as of his incarnation, fully God, fully man, united in one person, not two persons, one person. So our theology overrides the second view as well. Well, a third view now comes within the realm of orthodoxy. I like talking about this more. It says that we should translate this verse, Jesus did not consider equality with God by the act of grasping. Okay? So in this showing, Jesus manifested his equality with God, not by grasping, but by giving. And that could be a possible way of understanding the New King James translation that I gave you when it says Christ did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is, did not consider equality with God by grasping, but rather by giving. Well, very closely related to this is the fourth view. And this, you know, usually preachers will give you their view the last time. So you have deduced correctly that this is the viewpoint that I think is the best understanding of this passage. And this is what it says, that Christ is indeed equal with God, but he did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Not something to be exploited. Jesus Christ, of course, had every right to demand that people would serve him. Every right. But the gospel, according to Mark 10, verse 45, is that the Son of Man came not to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that really fits entirely with the thrust of this passage, doesn't it? Listen carefully. It's this, that Jesus did not use his deity as a springboard to serve his own interests, though he had every right to. But rather, he sought to take on the form of a slave. And that is very humbling for us. And it should be really humbling for us if we are grasping what's going on here. Think of the absolute glory of Jesus Christ, then think of yourself. You know, it's a very humbling thing. It puts us in our proper perspective in terms of our significance in contrast with the glorious radiance of Jesus Christ. But also that this Christ, who is the equal of God the Father, he did not use that intrinsic right, that intrinsic status that he had and continue had for getting, but rather he used it as a springboard for giving. Giving his salvation, giving his life, his teachings. You know, it's so contrary from the world. The mind of Christ is contrary to the world. The world says, no, you use your power and you push your weight around. You get what you want. That's totally opposite of the mind of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, it will not be that way with my disciples. No. The attitude that reflects the glory of God and the mind of Jesus Christ is not grasping, it is giving. It is not insisting upon my alleged rights. It is even being willing to give up our rights at times if it means that we can serve the Lord Jesus Christ more effectively in a given opportunity. Not only does this passage call you to consider the heights from which Christ condescended, though, but very lastly, to consider the depths to which he condescended. Now, look at verse 7. Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. We've already heard of how the kenotic theologians taught that he emptied himself of his divine attributes when he became man, that as man he was no longer omniscient or no longer all-powerful. Now, we would say that as man, there were certain things that Christ was ignorant of, but yet as God, he was omniscient. Is that a mystery? Absolutely. It is the mystery of the incarnation. But the kenotic theologians say that Jesus was entirely human, entirely limited by humanity. I've already seen this as wrong. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. And for an unchangeable God to change is not only a biblical contradiction, it is a logical contradiction as well. Furthermore, it is to misunderstand the verb to empty here. The idea here isn't that Jesus emptied himself of something. You know, think of a pitcher. I think the kenotic theologians are basically saying, here you have this pitcher and there's a substance in it, and to empty it means to empty the substance out of the thing. But that is not at all the understanding of this. It doesn't say that he emptied himself of something. It says simply that he emptied himself. And then it goes on to explain exactly what that means. He emptied himself by taking on himself the role of lowliness and impotence and the subordinate role of a slave. Had Christ taken upon himself the form of a monarch living in a costly palace, let me ask you, would that have been infinite condescension? Yes. Even that would have been infinite condescension for the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice here, he didn't empty himself of his divine attributes. No, he added to the form of God the form of a slave, yet without the corruption of sin. Jesus, as it says here, he was born in the likeness of men. It goes on to say, in the appearance of a man. We're not to get the false notion that Jesus only appeared to be man, that his humanity was only some kind of illusion. No. What does Hebrews 2:17 say? It says that Jesus was made like his brothers in everything, every respect, except, of course, with respect to our sin. Jesus was flesh and blood, and Jesus is flesh and blood to this very day. On earth, Jesus grows tired. He grows exhausted and weary and hungry. And it wasn't faking. This one who is equal with God stoops, condescends, the one who created all things, he condescends to becoming a man, but then yet lower than that, in that he dies a cruel and horrible death. As our last verse tells us, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This Jesus, who is forever God, becomes man. He adds to his immutable divinity, mutable humanity, a union of the divine nature with the human nature in one person. We do not want to think of the two natures of Christ as the Nestorians did. This was a heresy. The Nestorians, to give an illustration of what they thought, it was almost like Jesus' human nature and his divine nature were two boards that were glued together. But this was a true union. This was a true union of the human and the divine, yet without conversion into some strange third nature. They remain distinguishable, yet truly unified. And it is a mystery. And the reason the Son of God has become your brother via adoption, the reason he veiled his glory in the incarnation, the reason that he clothes himself in the attire of our frail humanity, that he takes on the role of a slave, the reason that he has his back ripped to shreds and his hands and feet pierced, was for the salvation of his stumbling, sinful, helpless people. Even the death of the cross, Paul says, a death reserved for the worst of the worst in the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, I mean, this is a symbol of unspeakable torture. We need to remember this. Christ knew what it meant to be flogged and to be spat upon and stripped. And he knew what hanging from the cross would mean for him. Jesus, of course, would be familiar with Deuteronomy 21:23, which would be years and years later quoted by the Apostle Paul in Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. To the Romans, death on the cross was so distasteful that it wasn't even to be mentioned. To the Jews, it meant that the one who hangs from the tree is utterly forsaken by God. Jesus on the cross endures the separation from his Father in heaven. You know, we can't even begin to comprehend the agony that Jesus Christ must have faced on the cross of Calvary. But what we do know is that this is what it took to pay for our sin. A question to consider, that if the sinner had to pay for his or her sin, we would spend an eternity in hell doing so, if that was placed upon us. But what we would spend an eternity doing, Jesus paid fully on the cross in those 3 days. He paid the cross, not just for you individually, but for all your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look at this way, you know, boy, we can really say that Jesus really endured something incredible on the cross of Calvary. That means if you take the individual hells of each individual person for whom Jesus Christ died, and then you put all those sum total of individual hells together, place them on Jesus Christ, you know, and remembering that this is a price that we could not even pay, even if we spent a whole eternity trying to do so in hell. You know, if you think of this, the question is, you know, what do you get? What do you get? You get a Christ who suffered worse than the entire sum of all our hells put together. You know, Jesus is enduring this kind of suffering, this kind of agony. I don't claim to know exactly what Jesus was thinking. We know he quoted the Psalms. He was thinking of God's word. That's what came out of him at that moment of his trial. But I don't think he was thinking, well, if only I can just get through these 3 hours. I don't think he was thinking that. No, this is the despair of the sinless Son of God enduring this separation from the Father. The overwhelming agony, it's a mystery to us. We cannot get our feeble minds, our pea-sized brains around this one. But Isaiah 53, our Old Covenant reading, it says in verse 11 there, it says of Christ, the suffering servant, that he shall see the labor of his soul and shall justify many. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. You know what that's saying, brothers and sisters? It's saying that as Jesus Christ looks at the cross, looked at the cross, and then as he looks at you, when the annals of time pass, he says that you're worth it. You're worth it to go to the cross for. You're worth it for me to go through all that suffering. I will do it for you. You're worth it. No. Look at the sparrow. Are you not of much more worth than they? You are worth it to Jesus Christ. He says, I shall see the labor of my soul in justifying many and shall be satisfied. Paul says, let this same mind which was in Christ Jesus also be in you. That servant attitude, which did not seek its own, which did not insist upon its right, but no, it even set aside its rights for the sake and the good of others, and oh, at what a cost that came to our Lord. But brothers and sisters, by placing our rights and our comfort second to others in the house of God, you'll find that God has given you the greatest treasure. He's given you that ineffable joy of knowing that in doing so, the Spirit is transforming you to look more and more like Jesus Christ, your Savior. Until one day, Jesus Christ comes again and you are resurrected and you are exalted in bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, along with everybody else in creation, and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will see then clearly the glory of God the Father.